Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your story that we've been studying for some 15 months or so through the Gospel of Mark. As we take a special look this week and for the next 3 weeks at the resurrection, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us what we need to hear. Call out in us what needs to be called out. Create in us what we lack, and do for us what only you can do. And thank you, Lord, for the empty tomb. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd be willing to bet that everyone this morning in this room, everyone hearing the sound of my voice, everyone perhaps listening online, at one point or another has been to a cemetery. Pretty common thing. In fact, if I could have by show of hands, how many of you have ever stepped foot in a cemetery or graveyard? Okay. Art, I think you're lying. I don't know. I missed it. We've all been to cemeteries. Whether it's attending a funeral service or to visit the site of a lost loved one, or in my case, to learn how to drive a car in my grandmother's 1990 Mercury Sable. No, ma'am. We've all been to a cemetery. I have a brother in a cemetery. I have a father in a cemetery. I have grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends, a man my age who I went to high school with, buried in a cemetery. We all feel this. We've all experienced this. They estimate around 144,000 cemeteries are in the United States alone. If you do the math and divide them evenly, that's around 2,880 cemeteries per state. The fact is that death casts its long shadow over the entire human experience. And the sacred burial place is universally regarded for one purpose, to lay someone who has died to rest in peace. This morning, as we get started, I want us to imagine a scenario together. Imagine for me this moment that you have lost a loved one. Over the course of years, you have grown really close to this person. You've grown with them. You've walked with them. They've done amazing things before your eyes. They've ministered to you greatly. They are truly a dear, important friend or person in your life, and they just passed away. Not only did they just pass away, perhaps in a good, sweet way, but in a horrible, unjust, unfair, ridiculous way. Shouldn't have died, didn't deserve to die, but there they are dead. And as we go to cemeteries in our culture, perhaps to put down flowers or something. Just a few days later, you went back to visit the grave only to find that grave robbers had taken the body. You go to visit the tomb of a loved one, and I don't think we have tombstones around here. The dirt would have been dug up, and the casket is gone. Imagine the horror you would feel in that moment, that someone you loved, you know where they're laid to rest, is now gone. Okay, that is what Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 thinks is what's happening. She arrives on the first day of the week, early in the morning, when it's still dark outside. She comes to the tomb of Jesus Christ. And verse 1 says, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She says, quote, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them. They have taken the Lord. We don't know where they have laid him. Mary is so certain that either grave robbers or some other people has taken the body away. There's no doubt in her mind that's what happened. They have taken him. Have you ever been so sure of a situation or a scenario that there's absolutely zero doubt in your mind that any other possibility could exist? Has that ever that happens to me all the time. How quick I am to assess a situation, think I have it all figured out, and make a quick judgment. Now, as a father of little ones who boys like to fight, that part of that's my job. But how often with adults, I realize there's more to the story. There's context that I didn't understand. And maybe someone had a reason for their actions that I didn't know. So Mary, so certain, she was sure beyond sure. Well, when you realize you're wrong, it's sometimes a humbling experience. So this is what's happening to Mary. And what's neat about John chapter 20 this morning is we get a play-by-play, moment-by-moment look at the day the tomb was empty, the day that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. So she sees the tomb and immediately assumes the worst. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And that's what we see. So verse 2, a little bit of a side note here. Verse 2 says that she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you haven't read John's gospel in some time, it's probably easy to forget that John never refers to himself as John. He never names himself in his gospel. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or as we see here, the other disciple. So we got Simon Peter and the other disciple. So Peter and John, basically. Mary sees that the tomb is empty and runs to Peter and John. There's a lot of running in this chapter, if you notice. Running back and forth. They were in good shape. So I was just thinking and stewing on this and thinking, what a natural response for Mary to walk up to the empty tomb and immediately run and tell her close friends. It's like, that's totally natural. You know, I love when if my kids are outside and something goes sideways, if one of them will immediately run and tell me what's wrong, I like that. Because then I've got, someone on the front lines reporting, there's been a problem, Dad. It's natural if something goes wrong at work, you see something happen that shouldn't happen. What do? Tell your supervisor. You know, run it up the chain. This is very natural. So of course, Mary ran and to verse 2, to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And then it says, let's look at, they've taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, so Peter and John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. And the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. What we see this morning is, oh, I love the competitive spirit that us guys often have. It's fun to beat your best friend at something. It just feels good. And this is what we call a gospel diss. Like John, he's got the opportunity to write one of the four gospels, and he's like, oh yeah, that time I beat Peter, and I'm going to make sure it's recorded for all of eternity. I beat him in a foot race. It's hysterical. It's hysterical. Now, to be fair, John, this is according to John, right? So, of course, he's going to say he won. John was younger than Peter, and then he got there first. But so John arrived first. Peter arrived there second. John pauses at the entrance to the tomb. He stops. But Peter, who catches up behind him, huffing and puffing, he does what Peter does. He barrels right into the tomb. No bars held, no delay, head first. That is Peter. He will run his mouth. He will dive in first and ask questions later. And John paused. So, think about this, the story of Jesus. These amazing scenes that are happening. And we've got different personalities, different people, people made uniquely in God's image, responding differently. Maybe you're a Peter, and you know it, or your spouse knows it. Maybe you're a Mary, and you were blessed to hear the news first. Maybe you're a John, the one who is a fast runner. Here's what I have to say to you. I challenge you today, don't fall into the trap of comparing your story with with someone else's story. Don't compare yourself to someone else's self. God chose you. God loves you. And he made you to know him and love him and serve him all your days. And it might look differently from this row to this row to this row. And I say, praise God. So, as someone way smarter than me said, to compare yourself to others is intellectual suicide. Don't do it. So we see some interesting details in these verses. You know, it never fails to amaze me when you stop and dig into God's word, one verse at a time, sometimes one word at a time, the Lord can illuminate details that are happening, crucial details. In verse 5 is no exception to this rule. It says, and stooping to look in, he saw linen cloths lying there. Okay, verse 6, again, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw linen cloths lying there. Don't miss this. And in verse 7, in the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. What kind of grave robbers would leave the linen cloths in such a neat and tidy fashion? Absolutely not. If a grave robber had come in to steal the loot, to take the body, they would have done so with haste, and it would be messy. Messy. I remember one time a vehicle of mine was broken into, and I got in that morning early to go to work, and I'm like, did I leave this thing such a mess? There was stuff everywhere. And it wasn't long till I realized, no, it wasn't me. Someone broke into my car and took all the valuables they could. That's what robbers do. They leave things a mess, a total mess. So, this is not consistent with a grave robbery. This is not consistent with what Mary assumes is happening. This is not what thieves do. This means something. This means resurrection, guys. Resurrection. By the way, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. He didn't need that help. The stone was rolled away to let onlookers look in. Moving on to verse 8, we see a moment of belief for John himself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. And he saw and he believed. Right then, he didn't have all the details worked out. He didn't have all the pieces put together. But he saw and he believed. What a powerful verse 8 is. And I say to you, maybe you don't have all the details of your life worked out. Maybe we don't have the pieces all put together. But do you believe? Do you trust God with the future? Do you believe him for a good, sovereign outcome, that he works all things together for the good of those who loved him and are called according to his purpose? John saw and he believed. What did he believe? He believed the truth, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Verse 9, one verse at a time. That's what we do here, guys. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. There was actually a misunderstanding among the disciples with the long-standing Jewish belief that the Messiah would come in militaristic power and free them from the Romans. This was the long-standing belief. And even though Jesus repeatedly told them, I'll be delivered over to Pilate, I'll be crucified, I'll be buried, and on the third day rise again, even though Scripture has imagery dating all the way back to Abraham, that one will die, but will be rose again. Jonah in the belly of the whale, or the fish, for a few days, then came up again. There's symbolism everywhere in God's word, but it says, for as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But at that moment, John got it. He got it. Can you imagine the exhilaration flowing through his veins? Can you imagine the rush of adrenaline? And I ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe and trust God to put the pieces together? Are you willing to trust Almighty God for a good outcome and submit to him all your days? Say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do it. One day at a time. I don't know what the future holds. I really want to live for the world. It's pulling me this direction. But God, you're pulling me this direction, and I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to not do what you say not to do, and I'm going to trust you for an awesome blessing. And I'm telling you, God can do that for you because the tomb is empty. So, John believes. Mary is confused. Peter, well, we don't really know. Says Peter went back home. Went back home. Locked the door. Deadbolt it shut. Don't let him in. The angels appear in verse 12 and confirm what John thought was right. That this was not a robbery. This was a divine act of God. And when you see two angels, picture that where Jesus was laid. I don't know, a stone tablet or something, or you know, a bench, wherever he was laid. And you've got the beautiful linen cloths and an angel at each end. Whew. Can you imagine that? This was a divine act of Almighty God. Look with me at verse 11. But Mary stooped, weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And at the moment he said her name, it clicked. Her eyes were open. She realized she had assessed the situation wrong, dead wrong. And the good shepherd called his sheep by name. And then her eyes were open and she saw the risen Savior for who he was. Not a gardener, not an angel, the living God of the Bible, the God of the universe. Now there's questions here. Why did Mary not recognize Jesus right away? That's kind of a puzzling, like, head scratcher. She'd spent a lot of time and a lot of years with Jesus. I mean, surely you could recognize him. And you know, there's different theories. I've probably got three. Number one is that Mary was just so certain. Like, you know, when your mind is so dead on something, there's no other possible outcome. That could have been it. Or have you ever sobbed and cried so much that your eyes kind of get blurry and you can't really see straight, even with your glasses on? Maybe her vision was blurry. Or number three, maybe the Lord hadn't opened her eyes yet to the risen Savior until he called her by name. Either way, as soon as Jesus said in verse 16, Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Turn with me back to John chapter 10. Let's go back a few pages together to John chapter 10. I want you to see a very special verse. John chapter 10, verse 3 says this. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Back to chapter 20. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. And when he calls, the sheep answer. They don't follow a stranger. And what we see today, that the good shepherd called him by name. Now, Mary probably clung to him. The text says that she clung to him. I imagine maybe it was she dove down and grabbed him by the ankles or something. Have you ever had a little toddler grab your foot and it's like, oh, that's cute for a moment. But then you realize like, oh, I'm stuck. I can't walk. I can't move. Like, get off me. Like, I love you, but go. Mary clung to Jesus. And what does he say in verse 17? He says, do not cling to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. Honestly, I picture this as just a playful Mary. Oh, of course the Lord loves her love for the Lord. Of course. It's not a rejection. It's just, hey, I haven't gone to my Father yet. Don't cling to me yet. That's how I picture it going. Amazing moment for Mary, but also for the disciples too. You know, I almost titled this message, The Resurrection Changes Everything. I almost titled it that, and I probably should have. Maybe one day I'll do it again. But the resurrection really marks a significant change, a forever, like a watershed moment, like things will never be the same again. And we see this with the disciples, and it's beautifully laid out in the red letters in verse 17. Jesus says, I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Wow. Wow. Oh, the depth of riches, the tone in Jesus' voice, the promise that he just made. It's hard to put to words, loved ones. This is the first time Jesus called his disciples brothers. Okay? This is truly a change in the resurrection, a change in this. So, they are now truly God's children. He is truly their God. The work has been done, signed, sealed, delivered, and this is the great change. So, really, this chapter is all about change. We've got, if you've been with us for any period of time, we've been in the Gospel of Mark. We've been just going through steadily, one verse at a time, the Lord's story. It's been story, 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 all about our Savior. And we're going to do 3 weeks on the resurrection. I'm doing 2 weeks in John 20, and Pastor Dave's going to come back and do finish off Mark 16, and it's going to be Resurrection August, you know? And what we've seen so far is a certain progression, a certain life that is lived, a certain way of life for the disciples. But now, make no mistake, when Jesus died, the disciples were very distraught. They scattered, they hid in their homes. If you look at chapter 38 of chapter 19, verse 38, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus came at nighttime to bury Jesus, and he had the cloths and the spices and the herbs and myrrhs and 75 pounds of it, and they did this at night. I mean, they were very fearful. This was not a safe, cozy, comfy scenario. This was very concerning. But when Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. Everything changes, and get this, for all disciples, for all time, that's you and me. That's what I'm excited about. The resurrection of Christ marks a change in our position to God the Father, okay? Because he is now truly our God and my God and your God, my Father and your Father, Jesus says. We are part of the family. You've been adopted into the family, and you now have benefits that come along with that. So, okay, change in Joseph and Nicodemus, the change in the treatment of Jesus. We've got he went from affliction to adoration. We've got a change in the tomb itself. The tomb was full, and now it's empty. That's a change. We've got a change that John, as he looks in the tomb and believes, there's a change. Mary went from weeping to rejoicing. And honestly, these are all small aftershock changes compared to the ultimate big change that is Jesus Christ rising from the dead, conquering death, and securing our victory. And the system, the religious system of the time, is irrevocably changed. Okay? So change is in the air. And I've kind of categorized two different changes that we see going forward. Number one, the change in the power of death. The change in the power of death. As I've said earlier, life and death are common human experiences. The shadow of death casts a long shadow over the human experience. And I think of how often we see humans, mankind, trying to cheat death, trying to slow down the effects of aging, trying to figure out a way to live forever. This happens with the elite, or the Hollywood elite are really good at it because they've got dollars to spend. This happens in politicians. This happens, what I see in, I love movies, I love cinema. I think of how many movies or books or stories you've seen where the whole premise is that the villain will do whatever it takes to live forever. He'll gladly sacrifice the masses so that he can live forever. Has anybody seen a story like that? You know, okay, a couple nodding heads. Here's the catch: while a villain will sacrifice anything that he can live forever, God sacrificed his son so that the masses could live forever. Totally different. Absolutely different. So death has lost its sting. Death has lost its victory. And the Bible says that the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. So how many times do people try to cheat death? It's a great story to tell. But Jesus does it the other way. So death casts its shadow over the human experience. One commentator said, with regards to Psalm 39:5, that your life is shorter than the vapor that comes off you after a hot shower. That's how short your life is, even though the days are long, especially those of us with kids. Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. As we know, death is real. We have all felt death's effects. Actually, the human body, when it's young, it's growing, life. And when you hit around the 30-year-old mark, I don't know if there's a doctor in the room to correct me, or a nurse, I believe around 30 and on, your body actually starts to die. And death just slowly starts taking over. And you feel it. You know, it's funny. When you're carefree in your 20s, You do what you want, and you don't hardly feel it, and then you get to your 30s and go, oh, I better be careful. And I imagine, I'm not 40 yet, I'm getting there. I imagine there and beyond, I humble myself that I'm still in my 30s. I imagine it just gets worse. So, okay. Death casts its shadow over the human experience. We see this in biblical characters. Think about Lazarus. Think about Lazarus when he died. Jesus did not come, and Martha, when Jesus finally came into town, Martha was like, Jesus, where were you? I needed you, man. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But what did Jesus say to her in that moment of death? Lazarus buried in the tomb for 3 days, by the way. He says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus said to her. He even said, do you believe this? So I say to you, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? We serve a God, loved ones, who conquered death itself. We serve a God who took the sting out of death. We serve a God who promises that you and me and all who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins will live forever in heaven, perfectly glorified with him all of our days. No more migraines, no more cancer, no more loss, no more shame, no more struggling with your career, no more fear. Forever, perfectly glorified with God for all of eternity, because the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty. So, okay, moving on. Mary, then after Jesus says, "Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending," and then in verse 18, look with me, chapter 20, verse 18, what does it say? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have found his body." Oh, someone whipped up their head. Is that what he said? "I have found his body. I saw it. It was oddly vertical for a dead body. He looked really fresh. He looked pretty good for someone who had just been gone through a scourging, a Roman execution. Looked pretty good." No, what did she say? "I have seen the Lord." That's what she said. "I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord." So, have you seen the Lord? Do you believe in your heart, like John, that he really conquered the grave? It wasn't a lie. It wasn't a hoax. No one took the body. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus tore the bars away. So, Jesus actually conquered death. This is not an option. This is central to our beliefs. This is a historical fact. It's not a fairy tale. This is God's story and our story. The Bible says that in the end, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself, like I just said. We're not quite there, but we're getting closer every day, every day. I want you guys to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want us to just see this together as one church body. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, starting at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God, and about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, loved ones, what are we doing this morning? If Christ has not been raised, let's turn off the lights, shut off the AC, and I'm going golfing. I'll go in debt and get a big old boat. And I'll live way the heck differently. If Christ hasn't been raised and I'm dead in my sins, might as well eat, drink, be happy, for tomorrow I'll die. Get it all now. Think of life as a sponge, and you want to. And if any drops that fall out are happiness, I'd put that sponge in a press. Give me every last drop. But because the tomb is empty, I don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. We can live a different life, knowing that the joys in heaven far outweighed our present troubles, and the Lord will walk with us every step of the way. Can you tell Pastor Mike is excited? So, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. Question, church, do you think Christ's resurrection from the dead is slightly important? The resurrection changes everything. The first thing going forward is the change in the power of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Number two, the change going forward, the second big change going forward is in the disciples. Get this, 108 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as Father. 27 times, Jesus says, "My Father, my Father." 71 times, Jesus says, "The Father." One time and one time only does he refer to the disciples that God is their Father. X marks the spot, John chapter 20. One time. and it's after he resurrected. What does that tell us? That tells us there is a monumental change from now and forevermore. One with God, one with Christ. We are part of the family. The resurrection from the dead forever changed the position of the disciples. And Mary, he graciously lets Mary be the first one to see it. I love that. I love that. Mary's there first. She gets forever. She goes down in history as what would be otherwise until now a very kind of extraordinarily ordinary character, nothing to write home about. But she was the first one to see Christ risen. The very first one. So that's a first. That's a first for women. I love that. Another first for women is, look, think back to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the one who Jesus culturally had no business speaking with. They didn't talk to each other. And when they're at the well and they're talking and Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter and knows her life, knows her sins, knows how many spouses she's had and all that, that was the very, very, very first time that Jesus said, I am the Messiah. So there's two for women. First one to see him resurrected was a woman. First person to be, that Jesus actually said he is the Messiah, a woman. And here's a real shocker. If you go to the, do it after lunch today, but go to Matthew 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, I believe there are four women in there. Four women, and they're not ideal women. That's a sermon for another day. I want to do it another day, okay? So that's three for women. So really, John MacArthur said that Christianity is really the true, real women's liberation movement. How about that? Take that, culture. Jesus did it first. So, wow, there's so much to be had in God's word. What a mind to rich, the depths of God's knowledge and love for us. So this is the only time that Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers. You know, there's something special. Like when you shake hands at someone you don't maybe not know in the lobby, you could say brother, but you might say sir or something else. But for me, when I see a good friend and I go, hey, brother, and we kind of lock arms and do the manly one-arm hug or whatever, you know, we've done it, right? Hey, brother. There's something intimate there. This is like a connection. Like, hey, brother, it's good to see you. I say brother. I don't say brother to an ally. I don't say brother to a stranger. I say brother to an ally, to someone close, someone I trust, someone I love. And Jesus said for the first time, go and tell my brothers. Oof. So, didn't want you to miss that detail. Thanks for listening. So, they are now a part of the family of God. No longer cut off, no longer enemies. You realize those who don't trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches very clearly they are enemies of God. Just there's no middle ground there. You're for him or you're against him. The flesh cannot go with the spirit. Enemies. But once you're part of God's family, you are forever a part of God's family, and you can begin to enjoy the benefits of God's family. So we've got a few promises here. The promise, number one, a promise of as being a part of God's family, you are promised inheritance. The immeasurable riches of God are eternally yours. This launches our heart's desires past big screen TVs, SUVs, boats, and keeping up with the Joneses. This launches our heart to heaven, where we are eternally bound to enter, what we were made for. One commentator said this, his words, not mine, you should be willing to die penniless if that's what God desires, knowing an eternal treasure chest awaits you in heaven. Wow. Enough said. So the promise of inheritance. God's riches are ours. We will reign with him. We will be with him. Can't wait. Maybe your parents, you know an inheritance is coming. Maybe you know there's nothing coming. Nothing whatsoever. Either way, God's inheritance is promised to you. And it's coming soon. The promise of love. Perhaps you're keenly aware of your father's faults in this life? How often is it how can I love a heavenly father when my father was such a disappointment? And maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case. And my heart really goes out to that. Because us dads, we lose our temper. We get stressed. We say things we don't mean. I do it all the time. I have to get on my knees and ask my kids for forgiveness all the time. Good news. Our Heavenly Father will never lose his lid. He'll never mess up. He'll never blow it. His love is perfect. And the Bible says his steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Imagine you've been in heaven for 10,000 years. You don't have to worry about God changing his mind. I'm getting tired of you. Go. Bye. No. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever and ever. How can someone love me forever? I'm not that lovable. Not that lovable. So, the promise of inheritance, the promise of love, the promise of acceptance. Do you ever feel left out? Was anybody the last to be picked on the line at school for the sports? You know, did you ever you just weren't as popular as some people and you just want to fit in? There's really nothing like the feeling of fitting in, feeling accepted, like, oh, I belong here. That just feels good. It feels awesome. And I think God wants us to feel that. First off, I want you to know that all of you are welcome here, okay? We are a body with a living organism with different moves, and there's mouths, there's ears, there's hands, there's feet, there's kneecaps, there's elbows. We are all different, and we are all welcome, okay? First off. Second off, I want you to know that you are forever accepted into God's house. God's house. Oof. So, that's good news for an odd duck like me who wants to be accepted. Oh, thank you, Lord, for accepting us. Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father ensures that we will one day ascend and dwell and serve and rule and reign for all of eternity, perfectly fitting into the place that God is currently preparing for you. He's preparing a place for you. Jesus said, I go and I'll prepare a place for you. He's working on it just for you. And all you have to do is trust Christ as Savior, turn from your sins, resign as chairman of the board of your life. Say, God, you're on that throne. You're my boss now. I trust in you. And you're forever accepted into his family. The disciples were locked up in a room. It was fearful times. The way they killed Jesus and took him in the middle of the night, held a mock trial in the middle of the night, was so ridiculous, unprecedented, uncalled for. And then they took him to Pilate super early in the morning, crucify him. They even let a murderer, Barabbas, go free and led this lamb to the slaughter. But it had to happen. It had to happen, as the scripture said. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead should have an effect on you and me. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, question, would your life look any different than it does today? Would it look different? I think this should affect our private time as well as our public time. The resurrection should affect our free time as well as our work time. The resurrection absolutely should affect our marriages and all of our relationships, all of them. Our investments, our planning, our working life, our retirement, our hopes, our dreams, our failures, our faults, our ability to forgive, our willingness to serve, the way we pray, the way we read our Bibles, the way we worship, how we attend church. Does the resurrection of Christ affect that? Progressive scholar and theologian Marcus Borg wrote this. For me, it's irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. My argument is not that we know the tomb was not empty or that nothing happened to the body, but simply that it doesn't matter. No resurrection, no good news. No resurrection, no gospel. No resurrection, we're dead in our sins, guys, and let's close up shop. But thanks be to God, we have victory in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul disagrees with Marcus Borg. He said this, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, say it to me, you will be saved. See, it's a key. This is key doctrine for us. This is not optional. Don't let the world tell you otherwise. And then the following verses says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm all for that. I've got enough shame to deal with. I want to believe in him and not be put to shame. The resurrection changes everything. Changes everything. So, as we close, I ask you today, can you be like John and see the empty tomb and believe it? Can you be like Mary and run to everyone around you and say, I have seen the Lord? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am overwhelmed with joy that your son Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, was hung on that tree, and died for me. He was buried in a tomb that no one had ever been laid in. And on the third day, he rose victorious. This is your story, God, and thank you, Lord, that this is our story. May we revel in it. May we believe it. May we declare it. If there's anything, Lord, in our life or in our minds or in our reasoning or in our upbringing or our situation that's holding us back from this perfect gospel truth, Lord, I pray that you'll take it away. Do a mighty work, Lord. Call us by name and open our eyes to your marvelous truth. Do this, Lord. I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For those serving the Lord's table, please come forward at this time.